Now, if you would turn to the Word of God again, and as we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we're reading once again the first 15 verses of chapter 3 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and the first 15 verses of that epistle. Colossians chapter 3 and beginning to read at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. May the Lord bless that word. This morning in our time together, we come again to these very practical exhortations which the Lord's Apostle delivered to those Colossian Christians in his own day and age, and which can be looked upon, you remember, we've said, as the garments with which the new man in Christ Jesus is to be clothed and rigged out all the days of his life. The theme of this particular part of the Epistle to the Colossians is the new man as opposed to the old man. And as we've said already, in the light of the whole totality of the Word of God to our souls, then the old man and the new man is simply one of the Bible's many ways of speaking about that contrasting state of things which exists within every believing child of God and will exist until they are brought into heaven and into glory at last. The old man is simply the remainders of sin, the dregs of the old nature that is still with us until this corruptible puts on incorruption, till the mortality has put on immortality, as the apostle says. And the new man is that side of the Christian's character and lifestyle which has been begotten by God through the work of the gospel in the soul, in all the operations that the apostle speaks about, in the bringing into existence of that new man after the image of him who created him. In other parts of the Word of God, the language changes, the imagery changes, but it's the same state of affairs that is being spoken about and being set before us. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, where the apostle speaks about the works of the flesh on the one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. And these two, he says, are contrary the one to the other. They're always fighting against one another. In Romans chapter 7, where he speaks about the two laws which he finds within himself and which battle themselves out like two armies in his heart and his soul every day, there is the law of God. And he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, after the new man. But he says, I see another law, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, and so on. There is faith and there is sight, There is the heavenly, there is the earthly, there is the spiritual, there is the carnal, there is the old man, and there is the new man. And in this particular passage of the Word of God, then the apostle, by the Spirit of God, is telling us what we are to do with the one and what we are to do with the other. In verse 5 then, you remember in that earlier portion, mortify, he says, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives us that list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Same kind of thing in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. And then the reverse, beginning in verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. So there is something that is to be put off, and there is something that is to be put on. And if you want to take the kind of imagery then, as we said, concerning the new man, then what he is to put on can be looked upon as garments, clothing, certain ways in which the new man is to be clothed. So last week we began to look at these particular portions of the Word of God that have to do with the putting on of the clothing, the garments that become the new man in Jesus Christ the Savior. And it's that then that we continue with this morning. Let me just remind you briefly that we're told how the new man came into being, came into existence in the first place. And in a word, he was created, says the apostle in verse 10, after the image of him who created him. That is the Lord himself, the Lord God himself. It is God who has brought the new man into being in the heart and the soul of a man or a woman or a young person, as the case might be. Then we're told about the things that pertain to the new man, the new creature in Christ. And so these things, the new man, the clothing, the garments that the new man, which the Christian is to be clothed with. And so you have the listing of the garments. In verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. These are the garments, these are the clothing with which the new man is to be rigged out. Now you see, we're to put these on. Maybe I should say some of the garments that we're to put on, because in other parts of the Word of God, the same kind of characteristics that ought to be sought in the life of a believing child of God. Always take these images, these pictures that the gospel gives us for our good. You remember in 2 Peter, the Christian life is spoken about there under the imagery of the house of faith that has been given to us. And what we're to do with this house of faith, we're to furnish it out. We are to add to our faith, or literally it says, furnish out your faith with all diligence, he says, add to your faith, furnish out your faith with virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindliness. You see, all of these belong to the child of God. On the one hand, this is one picture, we have a house, but we're to furnish the house. Nobody wants an empty house in that sense, so furnish out your house. Add to it knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, all of these things. Or if you like, we're the soldier, and we're to be clad in the whole armour of God, or we're the new man, and the new man is to have on these particular garments. The pattern for the new man, as we saw last week, of course, is handed down from the Lord our God, who created us after the image of himself, spiritually speaking, as well as physically speaking, if we are Christians today. And you see, it's his own clothing. All of these things, you remember, righteousness, truth, long-suffering, bowels of mercy, all of these things are characteristic of God. And so they must be characteristic of the new man, the Christian, who has been created after the image of God. And so we're to go on putting on all of these things. Be ye holy, because I am holy. A new commandment I give you, says Christ, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, so love ye one another. God, Christ, is the pattern for the clothing that the new man is to be clothed with. And then we looked at the first piece, or the overall piece, the overgarment, the girdle that he speaks about, and that's that love which Christ mentioned to his disciples in the upper room that evening. So he says then, in verse 12 again, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, not at the expense, you remember we said, of all of the other pieces of clothing, the mercy, the kindness, the long-suffering, but in this sense, that he's speaking about the girdle that bound together all the pieces of clothing in those particular days, the bond of perfectness, the binder of love. And so he says, when you put on all of these bits, then girdle yourself around with this Christian love that is to belong to the people of God. So the pattern, and then, as I say, that one particular piece that we looked at last week, and now for this morning, we're going to take up a couple of other, or a few other of the garments, the pieces of clothing with which the Christian, the new man in Christ, is to be clothed, and which we are to dress ourselves with by the grace of God. Now, before we launch into it again, please let me tell you this, and please do take it to heart. It's not perfection. There's no such a thing as perfection this side of eternity. But it is effort. And when a man or a woman or a young person is truly born of the Spirit of God, and this new man is created after the image of him who created him, then there will be a going to this wardrobe, if you like, that the Word of God sets before us, and there will be these efforts to take down these appropriate pieces of clothing wherewith we are to clothe ourselves and endeavor to clothe ourselves every day that we live. And for this morning, I want us to think about two bits that we could essentially call inward clothing. You know, there's all different kinds of pieces of clothing. And some of the things that are listed here by the Apostle Paul are essentially outward clothing. That is, they are things which we express or exercise towards others. Mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Those are things which essentially are outward things we exercise towards others. But you see, there are other things which are essentially inward things as well. And these are listed as well: humbleness of mind or humility, meekness, and long suffering. And so what I want us to do, we're going to look at the inward clothing for this morning. And then next time we'll go on and look at something of the outward pieces of clothing as well. Now, there's an overlapping. It's not a right down the line division, but essentially there are things that belong to us in our hearts and our minds before they are ever exercised in the outward. That hymn that we sung, let holy charity, let holy love mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become my inner clothing. And you see, he speaks about humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance. So it's those particular things that I want us to think about this morning in the light of the Word of God that God has given to us for all the days of our life. A few simple questions then with regards to the first, or the first couple, the humbleness of mind, the meekness, lowliness of heart, as it's called in other places. And just what is it? What is biblical humility and biblical humbleness of mind? Well, it's the opposite to pride, of course. Pride is one of the parental sins of the Garden of Eden, and nothing clings to us quite like pride. And it can show itself and exercise itself in 1,001 different ways in our life. And so he points us right to the inward first of all, and he speaks about this meekness, this humbleness of mind, which in reality is that disposition of heart and mind, my friends, not only as in the presence of God, in the presence of man, but in the presence of God, that which we exercise as under the eye of Almighty God. You see, when men confront one another, women confront one another, or men and women confront one another, so often we forget that we are under the eye of Almighty God. And that's why we act very, very often in all our arrogance, in all our pride, in all our anger. And the real reason for that is that we have forgotten that we do exercise our Christian life not only before one another, but before the Lord our God. And there is nothing that would quite humble our hearts in that appropriate fashion for behaving towards one another in the way that we ought, like lifting our eyes heavenward to the God with whom we have to do, or perhaps more particularly, taking our eyes crossward to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And if we are able to do that, if we are able to remember that we're not just behaving in this earth as belonging to this earth, but as citizens of heaven and glory forevermore, then what a difference all of that would make to our hearts and our souls. And when the Lord's apostle tells us now to put on the garment of humbleness of mind, or meekness, or lowliness, all of these like kinds pieces of clothing, then he is pointing us to that very thing, that we put off the anger, all the opposite things, and that we put on this humbleness of mind, this meekness. Now, meekness isn't weakness. And I think perhaps if we kept that in our hearts and our souls, it would greatly strengthen us. Meekness is something essentially that came in with Christianity in the days of the gospel. In the days prior to the gospel, or in the old human heart, it's might that is right. And if you're strong, then that's all that matters. But in the gospel, in fact, very often our strength of character is manifested in the ability to be able to bow and to be humble in the sight of men, because we are doing it, first of all, in the sight of God. And if you trace out the scriptures of the Word of God that have to do with the very thing, in many, many of the epistles of the Lord's apostle, he's pressing people up to this lowliness, this humility of heart and mind, in order that things might be seen aright and done aright in the churches of the living God. You read the epistle to the Corinthians, the second one. And of course, in the epistle to the Corinthians, or rather in the Corinthian church to which those epistles were addressed, there were great super apostles going about, and they could do all kinds of things, and they were disparaging of Paul, because Paul didn't seem to be able to do all those kind of things, when in reality, Paul didn't choose to do any of these kind of things. But when he begins to exhort the Corinthian Christians, he doesn't turn to the things of might and strength and great demonstrations. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You see? And he points them up to Christ and the whole lifestyle of Christ that he is setting before them for keeping his people in this world in the way that they ought to be. When he writes to the Galatians, and he says there about how you ought to handle anyone overtaken in a fault, how you ought to endeavor to restore the faulty. There are Christians who fall into faults, fall into sins, fall into grievous sins. How do you go about doing that? Well, it's like a bone in the body, he says. And you don't want to go around with a broken bone. You want to endeavor to reset the bone in the body again for the good of the body and for the glory of Christ. But how do you go about that? What kind of a physician, what kind of a doctor, what kind of a nurse are you in going about that? And he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And what a slaying word that is, he said. Don't stand on your high horse and think you're arrogant. Thank God that by his grace you have not fallen into sin. But when you go about restoring one who has fallen into sin, here is the attitude of heart and mind that you must adopt, one of meekness. Because consider yourself, lest you be overtaken in the same way. You see, those are biblical directives. We are not called to live the Christian life according to our own thoughts or our own imaginations. We are called to live the Christian life in the light of the Word of God that God has given to us. And then in another place in the Ephesian letter, and he's speaking there, you remember he wrote these four epistles from his imprisonment in the city of Rome. And he's speaking there about the unity of the Church of Christ. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and so on. And dear Mr. John Calvin, he's got a lovely word with regards to that. He's going on to speak about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he says, Mr. Calvin says, he puts humility first. The reason is that he is about to speak of unity. And humility is the first step in reaching unity. You see. And so he's going on to speak about endeavoring. It's a work. It's an effort. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he starts off with that humility of heart and soul. When we deal with the unconverted people, how do we do that? How do we endeavor to carry on the work of the gospel? Again, there's another great word concerning that, as Paul writes to Timothy on his deathbed or from his deathbed. And he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they recover themselves out of the snares of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, wasn't God meek, humble in Christ towards sinners, towards you? Well, he says, follow out the self-same pattern in your life. My friends, over and over and over again, we're told, we're instructed, we're admonished, we're exhorted towards this particular piece of clothing that the new man is to have in Christ Jesus the Savior, that the Christian is to manifest in their life. And let me say this, it's a developing grace. You know, you get it very often. Very often, not always, because some of these things are not universal in that sense, but very often, it's as you develop in the Christian life that this is one of the graces, one of the virtues that develops. And I think you can see that in the Lord's Apostle Paul himself. You know, when Paul wrote one of his earlier epistles, that was 1 Corinthians, and he speaks about himself in a particular fashion. He says, myself, who am not meet to be called an apostle. You see, he looks at all the other apostolic bands, and he says, I'm hardly worthy to be called one of these apostles, one of this chosen band. But then he moves on a wee bit in that Ephesian epistle, which was written probably about 10 years after Corinthians. And he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now you see how he's widening his horizon. He says, as far as this apostolic band is concerned, he says, I'm hardly meet to be called an apostle. But then he looks round at all the Church of Christ, at all the saints, and he says, well, he says, in fact, I am less than the least of all saints. And then when he eventually writes to Timothy towards the end of his life, he says, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now you see that. First of all, he's humble. and he sees himself not meet to be called an apostle. Then he becomes a bit more humble, as you would say. And he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And then as he gets towards the end, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And that's the development of the work of God's Spirit in the soul that brings us more and more to that position where indeed we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. What is humility, humbleness of mind, meekness, all of these like things? It is that disposition of heart and soul in the inner man that indeed sees ourselves as in the sight of God, what we truly are. Out of thankful hearts, then, we endeavor to live in that way. Where do we exercise the humility, then? Where does this particular characteristic of the Christian life show itself? And in a word, everywhere. Everywhere. Inside the church, outside the church. This particular characteristic of the Christian life is to be shown and made known. You see, it's a double edge. I'm sure this is all of our experience. You get some people in the church and they are as docile and accommodating and self-effacing as you could possibly find. But on the outside, in the place of employment or in the neighborhood or whatever, they're tyrants or targes, as the case might be, according to the gender. You see, in the church, indeed, they manifest it all, but outside, it's something different. Or on the other hand, you can get somebody in their neighborhood and they're very, very well spoken of and people admire them and look upon them. Then you get them into the context of the church. And again, they're absolute tyrants, you see. But this particular grace isn't to be like that. Outside, inside, wherever the case might be, we are to exercise the particular grace of humility. We are to be clothed with humility, with meekness, with humbleness of mind everywhere that we are found as the professing people of God. Why is that to be the case? Well, again, you can take it down to the pattern itself. Like everything comes down from God in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you remember above all things the way that Christ came into this world under the description of his Father. He says, my servant. And Christ came to serve. And in the way that he served in so many ways, he served indeed in meekness and lowliness of mind, always doing, he says, the will of my Father which hath sent me. And can I just say one other thing, why it's to be exercised in that this fashion? And I'm not pressing this, my friends, but without humility of heart and mind, you will never come to see the Word of God aright. Now, that's not an opinion. That's a statement that is gleaned out of God's own Word. And when the Apostle James writes his epistle, he says, wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, and receive with meekness the ingrafted word that is able to save your souls. Always read the Bible, now not physically, but spiritually, mentally, on your knees. Always come to the Word of God meekly, with humility and humbleness. And I say this, my friends, if there wasn't so much arrogant pride in the Church of Christ today, there would be more following after the ingrafted word that is able to save our souls onto eternity. The terrible arrogance we have today. And people have got all kinds of revelations coming down from heaven. Words over and above the word of eternal life. What blasphemy. And it's when we come to this word, once for all delivered to the saints, the one way of salvation and sanctification till Christ comes again. When we come to this word, then we are to come and receive it with meekness so that our souls might be saved right to the end. So all of these broad exhortations, all of these areas indeed in which the new man in Christ is to be clothed, the inward clothing and indeed the outward clothing as well. And you see, you have to start there, as we'll go on to see in later weeks. You know what Paul's going on to talk about there? He's going to go on to talk about husbands and wives and fathers and children and so on. Well, he starts, does he not, in the right place. And he starts with that right attitude of heart and mind that we are to have in the eyes of God and then before one another in the things of Christ. Now, the next couplet, the next two-piece garment, if you want to call it that, which is essentially inward again, is long-suffering and forbearance. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. Now, when the Bible speaks about long-suffering, again, surely it is something that we hold up to ourselves. And in the situation in which we are found, long-suffering, if that's an ill situation to us, long-suffering is where we hold ourselves in, my friends. It really is something that is essentially inward. It's that tolerance, if you like. It's those times when, without lying or hypocrisy or everything else, you manage to smile when you have been grieved or hurt or insulted, as the case might be in your soul. Long suffering is that which takes place on the inside, first of all, and then which can bear fruit on the outside. And again, all of those things in the Ephesian epistle, as well as Paul tells us to walk with all patience, forbearing one another in love, bearing and forbearing and so on. And you know, it's very, very telling. In that Ephesian epistle, as Paul writes that letter to those people and exhorts them towards these same characteristics of the Christian life, he addresses himself in a particular fashion. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. As the prisoner of the Lord. Now think of that. Think of how Paul was treated in that Roman prison. Think of the bed, even if he had a bed to lie on and didn't lie on the floor. Think of the wristbands that chafed his wrists. Think of the food. Think of the treatment, you see. As the prisoner of the Lord, he was long-suffering. Because you read through the epistles of Paul, and never once do you find a complaint with regards to those situations that he finds himself in. That's long-suffering, my friends. It's not only long-suffering towards one another and how one another seems to treat us, it's how it might be interpreted that God is treating us. You see? And that's the essence of long-suffering. And of course, above even the bed or the food or the treatment or anything else, think of what might have been the frustration. Who was he? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Hadn't Christ met him on the Damascus Road? Hadn't he given the commission that he was to go and speak to the kings and governors of the earth? Wasn't that what Christ had told him? Why on earth is he lying rotting in a Roman prison? It all seems contrary. It all seems a contradiction. But there is no railing. There is no flailing out against the God who had placed him there, because he says, I am the prisoner of Christ. Of Christ. And that's forbearance. And my friends, forbearance is that which holds in the heart and the soul when it would ever, but ever, turn itself to God and say, why? That's long-suffering. Not only towards one another, but before the God with whom we have to do. So that we are able to say by his grace as a manner of life, because no perfection, please remember that, but as a manner of life, my God doest all things well. Too wise to be mistaken, he. Too good to be unkind. You see, it's about time the Christians got back to the Bible. It's the Bible to which we are to be conformed in the image of Christ and by which we are to be guided. And these things aren't written simply for us to glance over and think, that's a good bit of advice. Not good advice at all. It's commandment. Commandment, don't pick and choose. You don't take what you like and put aside what you don't like. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And then when you take it down to that working itself out among ourselves towards one another, you remember dear old Mr. Newton told the story, and I'm sure I've related it to you before, about the old couple, or maybe they were a young couple for all I know, but they were gay crotchety towards one another at times. And then suddenly it disappeared. And everything was calm, everything was good in the household, and Mr. Newton asked them how they had come now to be living in a different manner of life. Oh, said the man, we got two pets. Two pets, he said. Yes, he said. We got two pets. One's called Bear and one's called Forbear. And so they had learned to bear with one another and forbear towards one another. And that's what he means when he says forbearing one another in love. With long suffering, forbearing one another. See, the Christian life, my friends, throws us together in the context of the Church of Christ. Church of Christ is a lost doctrine today. Doesn't mean anything to many, many Christians. But within the context of the Church of Christ, there is a piece of our sanctification carried out which cannot be carried out apart from the Church, and that is corporate sanctification. You see. A person can be a solo pilot in the Christian life from now to eternity, and they will never be going on in the fullness of God's sanctifying work for the soul. You know those tumblers that go around with all the stones that are thrown in, and the water and the sand or whatever, until they come to be polished and refined because they're knocking against one another, and the rough edges are getting knocked against one another. That's why Christ places his people in the church. Because we are to be made stones in the temple of the living God. And anybody, as our dear friend Mr. Martin says, with a head full of ignorance and a heart full of arrogance, thinks anything else, they're gravely mistaken when it comes to the word of the eternal God. Christ has designed his own way of making his people to be his people indeed. And we are called to bear and forbear. We are called to long suffering and all of these other exercises in our life until we are brought even in this life to that point where the Lord would want us to be his people indeed. Now, let me just say one thing. Modify that if you like. All of that bearing, forbearing, long-suffering and everything else, that has to do with us in our personalities towards one another. And with regards to that, if we ask the question, same question as Peter asked the Lord concerning forgiveness, how often should I forgive my brother? Till seven times? And he was being generous. And the Lord says, no, you go on and on and on forgiving your brother. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to long-suffering and forbearance. How long should I forbear? How long should I be long-suffering? Always. Ever. When it comes to yourself and your own personal hurt or anything else, my friends, there's no end to the long-suffering or the forbearance. And don't you see that in Paul? You see both sides of it in Paul. Because whereas that belongs to those things which personally affect us, were to be long-suffering and so on, when it comes to the things concerning the glory of God, that's very different. You take some of the epistles of Paul, and where he's held up to all kinds of ridicule. What a life the Lord's apostle had. His sincerity was doubted. His honesty was called into question. His apostleship was denied. Even his very physical appearance was ridiculed. His speech, they said, is contemptible. And in one of the epistles, he simply turns round and he says, "It is a very small thing for me to be judged of men." You see, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's the attitude that he's adopting, because those things have only got to do with himself being insulted or whatever. And so he says, "What is that to me?" But when it comes to the glory of Christ, it's something entirely different. And in that same very epistle to the Galatians, you remember he says, "Now if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed." And there is nothing that calls us to a long suffering against those things which are insulting to Christ or detrimental to the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. And not only in Paul, in all of the Lord's servants, in Peter. Remember how Peter exhorts us to be subject unto governors and kings and those in authority and so on. That's what you're doing. Submit yourselves, he says, unto them in the fear of God. But Peter didn't do that, or at least one occasion he didn't do it. When they were hauled before the Sanhedrin with the man that they had cured by the beautiful gate of the temple, and he finally says with John, he says, "Judge yourselves whether it is right for us not to speak in the name of Christ. We ought to obey God rather than men." You see the two balances. When it comes to those things which merely affect ourselves, and what should that be? Sinners saved by the grace of God to take insults in our person from other sinners, my friends. That's a different matter. You go on bearing that, forbearing with those that do that in long suffering. But whatever you do, don't confuse that with those points that you come to in the issues of Christ, where indeed, like Paul, you explode. And would to God in our day there were a few more exploding Christians in those situations where they find themselves, where the glory of Christ is denied and where the gospel of the Savior is made to be as nothing at all. And then just one other thing, don't confuse our long suffering that we're to exercise when it only comes to personal things concerning ourselves, but not when it comes to things concerning God. And then this also, you see, if long-suffering is a grace, a virtue that we're to endeavour to exercise in our lives, then by God's grace, help to promote it in the lives of others. Now again, an illustration. You're in another room, and a couple of your children are in a separate room, and suddenly you hear a squeal going up. And you run into the room, and one of the children has clouted another. Now, what's your first reaction? You go for the one that has lifted his hand or lifted her hand. Don't do that. Try and, first of all, ascertain why they lifted their hand. Now, it wasn't right for them to do that. But perhaps the other one, you see, unbeknownst to you, was niggling away, niggling away, niggling away, until the long suffering of the other ran its course and they lifted their hand. In other words, there was provocation. You see? So that if we are called to long suffering, we are called also not to provoke others into breaking their long suffering. And you read the prophets of God. And one of the ways in which Israel sinned against God over and over again and brought God's long suffering to an end was this. When the Lord says, ye provoked me to anger. Think of that. The God of all long suffering, my friends, whom it says is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Yet he has to say, there were those times when ye provoked me to anger. So that if we are to exercise long suffering, by God's grace, we are to endeavor to promote that long suffering in others. Not to provoke, my friends. And by God's grace, you always try and weigh up as much of the circumstances as you possibly can before you jump to any conclusions with regards as to who was in the wrong. There's a mysterious word in John's Gospel. We didn't really touch on it up to this point, but when it says that Christ was led away to Annas first, and Christ says, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Now, I don't know how you figure that out exactly, and I didn't attempt to try. But you see, Christ obviously saw where that whole issue of his being delivered up to the death of the cross, where it really began. And when it comes to the breaking of long-suffering and somebody flays out or whatever, you don't excuse that, but at the same time you say, what lay behind it? And what lay behind it very often was provocation. And so for us in the whole issue of putting on this bit of clothing of long-suffering, put off provoking others in order that we promote the long-suffering in them. And then one final thing, because our time's gone, but a stimulant, a motivation, surely, with regards to long-suffering. And it's this, my friend. Isn't the Lord long-suffering to us? And it's Peter, and not insignificantly, it's Peter that gives that famous word when he speaks about the days coming when the Lord is going to burn up the earth and so on. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise and so on, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Now, it's a great word, of course. he's speaking about the elect of God. If you go back to the first epistle, which is addressed to the elect scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. And then the second epistle, he says, this second epistle, brethren, I now write unto you. Speaking about the elect. Speaking about those in Christ from the foundation of the world. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. But surely in Peter, there must be that wee personal bit. Because how long-suffering was Christ towards Peter? Read the Gospels over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Be it far from you, Lord, he says. And then the Lord comes and in all long-suffering grace restores him or instructs him or brings him back. And surely when Peter says the Lord is long suffering to usward, he means each and every one of us, but he can't be excluding himself in any fashion. And that's all we need to do as a motivation. Not only that God is and always has been long suffering towards us, but indeed goes on being that all the days of our life. Isn't it a great thing, my friends, that God is indeed not like man? And he is long-suffering. Now, say it in your own soul. He is long-suffering to me-ward. Not willing that I should perish, but come to repentance, come into glory and heaven forevermore. And you see, it's the pattern again. The pattern for the clothing of the new man is handed down from him who created the new man in his own image and in his own likeness. And as we are called to put on the garments, then we've got every reason for doing so, because God himself is clothed in the very garments, the very graces that he exercises towards his people. May the Lord take the practical words, apply them to our souls, keep them in the light of it, and to the honour of his own name.